You can have the form of godliness, the look of godliness. You can carry yourself in a certain way. You can use the language, the church language. You know what it is. While at the same time rejecting, contradicting the very God that makes it possible for you to even claim to be godly. Walking around, talking that church talk, going to church, being in the auxiliaries, doing all that stuff, and no God. All of the piety without godliness. You can look godly, but without the Eusebia, it's nothing. Eusebia, meaning the true inner connection and response to God. You can look just like the preacher. You can talk just like the preacher. You can quote just like the preacher and still not have God really in your life. You can be the preacher and still not have a real relationship with God. You can put together some nice sermons with all kinds of quotes and jokes, because they got books for that stuff. Oh yeah, you can put some stuff together, and most folks, because they're just doing their little religious thing, they're just punching their religious Christian clock. They're good with that. And then you got the big churches so that they can listen or not. They can slip out early or not. Nobody will notice. That's where we are right now. So you can have the form of godliness and yet deny the very power thereof. And Paul was trying to teach Timothy how dangerous that is. How dangerous it is to the church and individual Christians, as well as the church as a whole. And what did he tell him to do? He said, avoid them. He said, shun them. Don't deal with those folks. You can't fix those folks. They have decided, because they have other ways to get what it is they want. They don't need God at every turn, so they're going to do their own thing. Oh, yeah, they're going to put on the front because they're into the religious game. They're professional Christians. You can learn, by the way. You all knew this stuff, right? This is not news. You can learn this thing. You can learn how to speak a certain way. You can learn a certain tone of voice. How you doing? Oh, I'm blessed and highly favored. Just blessed. Can't even be real. You know what I mean? I'm blessed and highly favored. You know exactly the words to say. You know how to say it. Come to church, be an auxiliary, say some nice things. Give to the scholarship fund. But you can have the look. The church itself can be beautiful and full and crowded and still not have a bit of God in it. But do you care? Do you care enough? Do you require the real thing? If you don't, somebody's going to take a shortcut, I promise you. Will that be the preacher? Will it be you? The form of godliness and yet defying, denying, rejecting, contradicting the very power thereof. Now, when Paul was writing to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus. Timothy was, you could say, the pastor and the first bishop of Ephesus. And I'll tell you right now, our text will be in the book of Revelation. How you like that? And the church at Ephesus had a little bit of a problem. Jesus, as he wrote through John, spoke through John in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4. Before that verse, he said, you know, all sorts of good things about the Ephesians. Remember, Paul taught Timothy, I don't want any of those crazy folks that really don't have God in them messing you up. I want you to stay away from them because they go in and they mess up people's heads that just want learning and don't require God. What happened is, as a response to that, Ephesus didn't let anybody that wasn't the real thing get away with talking to their people. If they had a false doctrine, no good. If they weren't living right, no good. The problem, though, is along the way, Ephesus got to be professional bounty hunters. They got to be professional judgers. They could spot a false prophet just like that. But unfortunately, they became imbalanced. They lost something along the way. They lost their first love. You guys remember that? Some of you do. And it's not that they lost God. They lost their auspicious beginnings. Ephesus was a church that was known to release and to transfer and to give out godly love. And they stopped understanding how to love. They forgot how to love. All they knew is, what is she wearing? Where was she last night? How does she speak? That's all they wanted to know. They weren't interested in, did she have some place to sleep last night? Does she have food in her stomach? Is that all she has to wear? Did she have a mother to teach her? Ephesus lost the love that they had when they first got to know God. So today, as I told you, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. We're going to consider another church that lost something along the way. And as we learn about what they lost, it begs the question, how do these things happen? It happens insidiously. You don't see it coming. Ephesus didn't wake up one day and know that they had lost their love. They had to be told because it sneaks up on you. And this other church, of the seven churches that John was told to write letters to, Ephesus was the first. But the church we're going to talk about today is the fifth in the seven churches. Amen? We're trying to understand, how is it that you could fall down so easily? It's so tricky, it's so insidious, and it can happen to church in general. It can happen to a local church, and it can happen to you. Has it happened to you? All of you can think back to a time, I'm guessing, most of you, probably almost all of you, can think back to the day when you said, oh, Lord, I surrender. Oh, it was so good. The world was your oyster along with the Lord. Everything just felt good. You knew you were on track. And something happened between then and now. A lot of stuff probably happened between then and now. And you can wake up one day and realize you lost and don't know how you got there. Most of the time, if you really love the Lord at one point and you wake up one day messed up, you don't really remember distinctly the moment that you lost it. And so the church that we're going to evaluate here today couldn't even likely be diagnosed by that real smart guy, Dr. House. He can figure out anything. But this church couldn't be diagnosed by him because this church would never show up at the hospital. Because this church didn't know they were sick and dying. That's a terrible place to be. When you don't know you're messed up, that's a terrible place to be. This church, Sardis, we'll find it in chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. This church started out pretty well, like pretty much all of us. When we first say yes to the Lord, ooh, everything's just so great. Ooh, just like a baby. You just, just a little bit and God just fills your mouth up with milk. Everything's easy. And then one day God expects a little more of you, and sometimes we get tripped up. But they started out great. And here's what happened to Sardis. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what happened, and then we're going to break it down. We're going to look at the verses. Sardis started out wonderful, and you'll forgive me, but we're going to use some sports analogies today because that's what seems to make the most sense. But Sardis started out great, and then they started to read their own newspaper clippings. Whoa, that Sardis, man, they are something. They're on fire. They started to read their own clippings, and they became complacent. Complacency set in. And slowly they lost their connection. Eusebia. They lost it. And they began to have the form of godliness, but they lost the connection with the one that the godliness, the ability to be godly, came from. If you are pious, truly pious, it should be a reflection of true godliness, but you can appear quite pious and have no God at all. It can be a learned a learned thing. You can learn how to act Christian. Amen? Amen. And by the way, if somebody acts too Christian, woo, avoid them. Avoid them. Now, I know Timothy was taught this, but it's true today. If somebody, if a person can't have a normal conversation with you, if Jesus is talking to them every other minute, I promise you, stay away. Stay away. God is not that talkative. He is not that talkative. Let me tell you why he's not that talkative. Because you usually haven't done the last thing he already told you to do. So he doesn't have anything new to say. He doesn't have anything new to say. He is not that talkative, and we're not that interesting. So they begin to rest on their laurels and begin to live off of their reputation. But it didn't matter in their case, at least so they thought. Do you know why it didn't matter that they'd really lost their luster? The reason is because the crowd kept cheering. The wins kept coming. The victories kept coming. The seats stayed filled. And yet they had lost Eusebia. They didn't really have godliness. They had lost almost all of it. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of first century AD. I want you to think about that in terms of 2014 For God's Glory Ministries. I want you to think about that in terms of you. Because you will lose it inside way before it shows up outside. God will know way before the saints know. Sometimes before you know, because you'll fool yourself. We like doing that, by the way. We don't want to face the fact that we're jacked up. That's no fun. Because then we got to repent. We got to be embarrassed, maybe. We got to change. We got to come out of our comfort zone. We got to drop off the chains that we actually love. We like our chains, by the way, a lot of times. It's not a prison. It's a self-inflicted prison because we enjoy what we get to do, what we get to have, who we get to have with those chains. Amen? So now that we understand something about this church living off of their reputation, despite having become complacent and lost their Eusebia by and large, and the fans kept cheering and the scores kept and the wins kept rolling on through, they're still winning their division, challenging for championships. And their reputation continued to be positive. The news clipping still said the same thing. You are the bomb. You are the bomb. And yet, they're dying on the inside. Let's take a look. We're looking at chapter 3. I told you we're just going to cover 6 verses. That's all that we have here for the church of Sardis. And then we go on to the church of Philadelphia that God had nothing bad to say about. So we'll begin at verse 1 and begin to understand biblically what God had to say to this church. Now, for those of you who don't know, just so that you understand, yes, this is the book of Revelation, the book with all of the catastrophic things and the locusts and the fire and the, you know, all sorts of terrible things happening. The Battle of Armageddon, all the blood. This is that book. But it starts out with John the Revelator, the last apostle, approximately AD 90, writing based on what in the vision the angel was told, was telling him to write. And there are seven churches approximately situated in a circle near Ephesus that John was charged with dealing with. The place is what we would now call Turkey, which in the Bible was called Asia or Asia Minor. And he's writing to these churches and trying to get them right. They all had something different. And if I were to write to you, I would be writing something different. And every time we have our one-on-ones, no two are the same. So now we're going to learn about Sardis. And as we learn about Sardis, we're going to apply it to us. Is that right? Amen. So he says, after he's finished with the church of Thyatira, he says, and unto the angel, and this really means the pastor, the leader, of the church in Sardis, write this. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. We're speaking of Jesus here speaking. This is Jesus talking. And there is some imagery here that you understand better if you start at verse 1 and have somebody explain it to you. It says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God. Some would call that the sevenfold spirit, because you're scared to death. You're going to think there's seven gods. So they feel the need to call it sevenfold. Heaven forbid. And the seven stars, which represent these pastors in Jesus' hand. I know thy works. How would you like that? How would you say we want Jesus in our life, right? We want him close to us, right? How would you like it if you got put on blast? I know thy works, and I know you visit the nursing home, and I know you feed a few homeless people, and I know you do all that stuff. I know you do all of that. I know thy works. This includes all the good stuff. But what does he say after saying, I know all of your works? I read the whole book from cover to cover. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, that term name means basically reputation. I know that you've got a reputation that you are alive. You have a reputation that you're oozing with Eusebia. You have a reputation because you started out good and you're still riding on that reputation. I know that everybody thinks you still have it going on. But I happen to know the truth. And the truth is that you're dead. How would you like to be told on that way? You start out good and you start to lose it. You don't remember when you lost it. You don't remember when you stopped praying. You don't remember when you start going to God first. You just know you stop doing it. And God is saying, I know your works. Your reputation is, the fans still say, the newspaper clippings still say, that you are the best team in the league. But the coach knows different. The coach knows that the team doesn't quite have it way before it shows up in the box score. The coach sees them when others don't. The coach sees when their habits have changed. Jesus knows when he has to sit there longer to wait for you to show up. Jesus knows how short the prayers get. Jesus knows that the prayers are all about, what have you done for me lately? And what can you do for me now? And not, hallelujah, and I praise you, Lord, and I'm grateful for what you've done. He knows. So a good coach knows that the team has fallen off way before it shows up on the court, way before the fans realize it. And so Sardis was living off of their reputation. What I want you to understand is that your reputation is what people say about you. Mm-hmm. So Sardis had a problem. They started out good. And the problem that they had is that nobody noticed that they were dying on the inside. If somebody had noticed and said something, they could have been fixed, right? That's what we do, right? When we start falling off, and somebody comes and tells us, sister, you know, I really think we, can I talk to you? I think there's something you should change. We snap right to it, right? I mean, we're completely open. I mean, when God's working through somebody, I mean, you know, oh, you listen, don't you? We're talking about how easy it is to slip from a great place to a place where you're dying and nearly dead on the inside, while the outside still looks good to everybody. Mm-hmm. Anybody ever live like that for at least part of your life? At least part of your life. I want to make sure, I mean, he wrote this. It can't just be for the first century Christians. It can't just be for the Church of Sardis. It's got to be something there for us. So he says, I know your works. And what? As a result of that, I know that you've got a name, you've got a reputation, that you got it going on, that you are still alive, thriving, vibrant, spiritually. And in reality, you just got a whole bunch of programs, auxiliaries, nice building, a bunch of services. So this is a cautionary tale. For Sardis, it was real and almost too late. But we get to learn from somebody else's problems how not to go there. Amen? So yes, you can be lifted up by the city fathers. You can be given the keys to the city. You can be put on television. You can be on TBN all day and all night. You can have a big throngs of people. So many, you have to have multiple services. You can have your own school. You can have all these things, all the auxiliary. You can have a cell group for everything, from dominoes to driving Harleys. Anything you're interested in, we got something for you. We can meet all of your social needs within the context of a Christian organization. You can do all of that. Feed lots of hungry people. And you can be doing it for the wrong reasons. You can forget why you're doing it. The song that comes to my mind is the song that goes, take me back, dear Lord, where I first receive you. Take me back, dear Lord, where I first believe. That's what comes to my mind. And so now I think you understand the situation of Sardis, where Jesus puts them on blast for their own good and says, look, I know your works. You have a reputation that you're alive, and yet I know you're dead. How would you like that? I mean, some of these letters, Jesus kind of worked his way up on it. You know, you got this going on, you got that going on. But hey, I got this little issue with you, Ephesus. And no, he just came right, bam, right between the eyes. I know your works. Uh-oh. If God says that to us, I know your works, we want to be like, yeah, good stuff's coming. That's what we want. We don't want the boss. When we see the boss coming, we want to think, oh, I'm going to get a compliment. I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to get a promotion. We don't want to be thinking, oh, my God, is he going to know that I was on the internet when I was supposed to be working? This is the situation with Sardis or us. in some cases. So what does he tell them now that we know the problem, now that we know sort of the diagnosis? What is sort of the treatment? What's the advice? What would a good coach say to a team that's falling off and trying to shake some things up before everybody else knows, when before the losses start to kick in, before the win differential starts to decline and they don't cover the spread? Yeah, I tell you. Yeah, that's when we lose our religion, when our teams don't cover the spread, right? So what he tells them is, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, here, as bad as that sounds, the good news is that they're not dead, quite dead yet. The good news for some of us is that you're not quite dead yet. Your tank is not totally empty when you showed up here for God's Glory Ministries filling station. You might have been on vapors when you got here, but guess what? We got some stuff for you. If you're open to Eusebia, because we got nothing but the real thing to give you. There is, I'm sorry, got nothing else coming. Nothing else coming. Like I said last week, NFL Sunday tickets too good for me to come here and give you junk. Plus, I'm scared of God. I ain't scared of you. I'm not scared of preaching to three or four people, which I have. I'm not scared of that. I'm scared of God saying, you were preaching to three or four people, but you're doing this in faith. There's going to be more. Not that you care about that, but there's going to be more. And for him to look disappointed, saying, dude, tomorrow there were going to be 100. And you didn't know. You gave up. I had all this planned for you to do. I created you for this purpose. And you gave up because of the flesh. You didn't trust me. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of God being disappointed. I'm not so worried that I'm going to somehow go so wayward I won't get to heaven. That's not it. God deserves to benefit from me before I get to heaven. I'm benefiting from him before I get to heaven. That's what I fear. So, if you want to scare me, you can get me to get off track. So he says, be watchful. That means wake up. You're slumbering. Some of us have fallen asleep, and all of us have probably fallen asleep somewhere along the way. You're supposed to be watchful. This is a military description that he's talking about here. Watchful and strengthen the things that remain. You still have some stuff that's good about you. Don't let anybody tell you you're totally raggedy. Don't let anybody tell you you're totally worthless. Don't let anybody tell you you're no good. There's still something there worth recovering. But lift it up, grab it tightly, and protect it. Then you can build on it. Strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die. They're on life support, but it ain't dead yet. And he says straightforward, for I have found your works. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Understand something here. He's not saying, I saw you out partying, that's the work I see that's not perfect. He's not saying, I saw you drinking or taking drugs, that's what's not perfect. He's not saying, I saw you lying, that's what's not perfect. He's not saying, you didn't show up to church often enough, that's what's not perfect. He's saying you're doing all the stuff that makes a church look good on the outside. And guess what? It's not passing muster with me, because you passed feeding people for the right reasons a long time ago. You passed really loving people a long time ago. Now you just say the words. You passed using the finances I give you the right way a long time ago. Now so much of it's going to the pastor, you can't help the people. You passed that a long time ago. But there's still a chance. But let me just tell you right now, your stuff, the stuff that folks would judge you for and call you not pious, not a good Christian, of course, that's ugly. But I'm here to tell you, even the stuff that you still do in your professional Christianity, I'm telling you, it doesn't pass muster with God. It's so easy for us, especially if nobody knows our mess, to point out people whose sins look obvious. Mm-hmm. Think for a moment of those sins that nobody knows about. Now let's shine a light on that for a minute. All right. Let's all share one each. Somebody say, which one? See, suddenly, I'm so grateful now all of a sudden. But he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. So you've got the reputation, but I see you're not running your wind sprints like you used to. I see you're not setting those screens in practice like you used to. I see you not showing up to practice on time. It's going to show up in the game. But the coach says, I see it now. And I need you to listen to me because it's about to show up because you're going to die. It's going to die. And then you start stinking. So this is what he says. Now he's really going to give him a prescription. He says in verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, that's King James, and some of us understand it, some of us don't. This is really another way of saying, go back to the place where you first received him. Go back. Remember how you acted. Remember how you felt. Remember how you made your decisions. Remember how your life was comported when you first received it. What was your life like then? Woo! You went straight to God and bam, he took care of it. You stopped going to him because he stopped giving you milk immediately. So while you're waiting for God, there's so many other options. Oh, there's so many other ways, and they're easier. And the world, even the church, will justify it for you. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, things come to my mind, but I don't want anybody to feel like they're on blast. I'll just say you could make a decision that your brother or sister could know contradicts what God has told you to do. But if you give them a logical, worldly, secular explanation, they will roll with you. Knowing it defies the very thing that we were all in agreement with on Sunday morning. I won't even look at you. I'm not looking. But you know what we're talking about here. He says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. It reads oddly, but he's saying, remember how it was when you got this thing. And hold fast, meaning literally grab a hold of it tightly. Grab it, take it. And what? Repent. Metanoia is repentance, the noun. This is a verb. This is what John the Baptist said. Metanoia, repent. Change your life. Change your heart. Change your mind. The actions will follow. If you decide to go to Las Vegas, if somebody sees your car on the 15 freeway for 3 straight hours, hallelujah, right, for gas and car. it's because you decided to go there, right? It didn't just take off on its own. You decided to go there. And if you're picking up some winnings, you had to already have bet. So you had a purpose to go there, because we always do what? Yeah. So he says you need to go back to where, this should be good instruction for somebody, I have no idea who, but if you find yourself a little lost and you're getting checked a little bit and you realize how far off you are and you don't realize quite how you got there and everybody else thinks you're okay but you know you're dying, what do you need to do? You need to pull yourself by your bootstraps and save the thing that's left. Give God something to work with before it dies. And remember, you don't have to go all the way back to where you received the Lord. Go back to the last time you were so happy that he bailed you out of something. When you knew it was him. How did that feel? Where was your head at then? You don't have to, and how far back do we have to go? Not far, huh? And repent. Lord, I'm so sorry. Repent. And he says here, if therefore thou shalt not watch, if you don't wake up, if you don't get your act together, if you don't grab a hold of that place where you know you had Eusebia, you know you had communion with God, you know you had a direct connection, you know it was real. He says, I will come on thee as a thief. Mm-hmm. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The losses will begin to mount up and you won't understand. You'll be running the same plays. But because you're not putting in time and practice, you don't realize why they're not working. I will come upon thee. I will cut you. I will trade you, and you won't see it coming. I will bench you. He says, I need you to remember, Sardis, you've lost your way. You've lost the real stuff. You've lost Eusebia, and you are now just the form of godliness, and you really don't represent the real power thereof. Now, finally, he goes to verse 4. And he says, thou hast a few names, that means a few people, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There's a few. There's always going to be a few. There's always going to be God's remnant. And for you in your life, individually, there is still some redeeming value in you. Maybe you did go out with the wrong people last night. Maybe you do need to get your act together. Maybe you haven't been as grateful for your job as you should be. But God did not fail to see the time that you gave that money to the person at the gas station, even though you didn't know what they were going to do with it. God has not failed to see that you stopped and prayed with that person. Sincerely, you're not completely gone. God has not given up on you. He's just checking you. And we would do well to check ourselves. People will go and get total body scans because they're worried about the body dying. How often do you check in and check up and check yourself on your spiritual life? They pay hundreds of dollars to get total body scans because they're worried about something's wrong. And guess what? If it's totally normal, they get another one next year. Because they're concerned about what might have happened. They understand the concept that something could have developed and they wouldn't have noticed. Why don't we get spiritual scans? Why don't we? He says, there's a few that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Guess how they got to be worthy? Jesus made them worthy. Uh-huh. Because thou art worthy and you have made me worthy to praise your holy name and to walk with you with that white garment because my blood didn't wash away my sins. He says, he that overcometh, he that fights through all of this mess, all these distractions, all the things that can make you read your newspaper clippings and fall off your game, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I'm trying to finish, but I'm just going to tell you this. There is a movement in Christianity called the grace movement. It's all about you say, Lord, yes, I believe in you, blah, 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 and it's all good after that. Doesn't really matter what you do. Don't feel bad. If you're trying hard, don't try too hard, because really that becomes works. That becomes legalism. You think you're earning your Christianity, you're earning your salvation. I'm going to read this again for you. He that overcometh shall, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will what? Not blot out his name out of the Lamb, out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. The implication being, if you don't, you're not worried about your earthly life. It wasn't talking about the bios, by the way. It was the Zoe. Finally, in verse 6, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So how do we avoid this situation? How do we avoid it? You need the right habits. The sports analogy makes sense. You need to check yourself regularly and honestly. And if somebody else is used by God to do so, don't curse them. Amen? Avoid getting into a rut. Accept challenges. If the pastor asks you to do something that you didn't plan to do, that might be good for you, because everything else you could do in your sleep, and guess what? Sleeping isn't good. Sleeping isn't good. That's how you end up in that ugly place. Sleepwalking, amen? Amen. Remember that, as Carmen said, you know, inward surrender is what matters the most. Relationship is what we're talking about. And those two things result in outward piety. Never be comfortable and accept the form of godliness. Don't ever be satisfied with religion. It's not enough. It won't get you through the gates. I promise you that. And always focus on that real relationship, as Pastor Trina said. The real thing, or nothing at all.